Scripture readings come from the book of Luke, chapter 11, verses 1 to 11. One day, Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples." He said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. And lead us not into temptation.'" Then Jesus said to them, "Suppose you have a friend, and you go to him at midnight and say, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread. A friend of mine on a journey has come to me, and I have no food to offer him.' And suppose the one inside answered, 'Don't bother me. The door is already locked, and my children and I are in bed. I can't get up and give you anything.' I tell you, even though he will not get up and give you the bread because of friendship, yet, because of your shameless audacity, he will surely get up and give you as much as you need. So I say to you, ask, it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of your fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" The word of the Lord.
Amen. I love it. Hi, good to be with you. As Leo has mentioned, we are in a special sermon series called Knowing Jesus for our season of Lent. And Lent, of course, is a time where we, as the church, we prepare our hearts and our minds. We look forward towards Easter, and we do so seeking to have a special time where we're cultivating our spiritual lives. All of the Christian life, of course, is one where we're reflecting and seeking to grow. We call that repentance and renewal. But this is a special time where we hunker down into some of the real specific spiritual disciplines of the Christian faith and look at them in light of what Jesus has done for us at Easter. So today, we're going to hunker down into prayer and consider what prayer means to us as we grow closer to God. But also, let's consider in this season of public faith, as we reflect upon the message, how can we be praying for our friends, those people that we admire and that we appreciate who are not Christians? The Lord's Prayer. It would be hard to overstate the importance of the Lord's Prayer in the world, particularly in the West. Surely, you know this prayer. Perhaps you haven't been in church in 10 years, and you come here and you hear that the Lord's Prayer, and it's just like riding a bike. It's a little awkward, but you know it. Maybe you've memorized it. It's a very famous prayer. I'm sure you've heard a teaching on this prayer before. But I think that's actually really helpful, because what we see in the passage is that the disciples have heard a teaching on this prayer before too. Except this time, this is the first time in the Gospels that they've actually asked for this teaching. And that is really, really important. And I think maybe that's all the difference in the world. Because when you grow in anything, but when you grow in a relationship with God, oftentimes you need to go back to the basics. You need somebody to say, you need to go to be able to go to somebody and say, "Tell me about this again. Help me remember this." Right? When I first became a Christian, I heard this at Redeemer, and what they said was that that new Christians and mature Christians have one thing in common. And that's the basics. And I thought, wow, that's really interesting. And they went on to explain that. What that means is that when you become a Christian, you get the basics, and then you kind of feel like you get busy and you feel like you're advancing on. But the mature Christian, the seasoned Christian, knows you never advance on. You never move past the basic beliefs, the basic foundations of the faith. You never graduate on, right? There's nothing more foundational for us than the Lord's Prayer. So let's go back to the beginning. This is what we see. And it's pretty astounding. Jesus says to the disciples in this, he says that you and I are to bring our desires boldly before God in the prayer, that we will be heard, that our hearts and minds will be shaped, and that God promises way more for us than we actually even want, because he's a good father. So let's look at three things. Let's look at the principle, let's look at the pattern, and let's look at the promise of the prayer. The principle, the pattern, and the promise, okay? First, the principle. I was really fascinated to see, I read a Pew Research Study survey, and what it said was that 9 out of 10 people pray. Nearly everyone prays. And I thought, that says a lot about us, right? It says a lot about our innate desires. That we have a compulsion to pray, to seek aid outside of ourselves. But I think it's pretty interesting, and we'd all have to agree, in a community like New York, the general consensus on how we pray, there is none, right? So my son goes to a school where he's taught to pray, and they cross themselves. My neighbor faces in a particular direction and prays. You know, I have friends that say, I'm sending you good thoughts. I have friends that say they empty themselves of all of their thoughts in order to pray and reflect. And so what they're talking about and what I'm intimating at is method. What's the method of prayer? And I think the danger of when we look at the Lord's Prayer is that we see it's a form, and we all of a sudden say it's a method. This is a way that I can earn favor with God. If I say it this way, if I use this exact language, then God will bless me, that I'll find favor. But that's not at all what the Lord's Prayer is about. In fact, it's just the opposite, because in the Lord's Prayer, what we're doing is we're coming to it and we're saying, I know that I've already been blessed through no work of my own. And therefore, I'm going to the prayer, I'm going to what it's saying inside of the prayer, the ideas that we find in the prayer, and I'm affirming them to myself, out of recognition of what somebody else has already done for me, namely Jesus. Okay? So what we're talking about is not primarily methodology, but motivation. What's the motivation behind why we pray? And if 9 out of 10 people pray, that is a conversation everybody should be having. Why do we pray? What compels us to pray? What are we praying for? And why are we praying for that? What's the motivating factor behind our prayers? Are the desires of our hearts in line with compassion and mercy and justice, with community? Or are we just praying for things that we want? We're praying for things that we think we need. Are we praying for things that will pacify us or that will satisfy us eternally? That's what this passage is all about. There's a short story by Tolstoy, who was an expert on the human heart. And the story was called How Much Land Does a Man Need? And it's a story about a peasant named Pahom. And Pahom was a peasant who became a land developer. And he became quite good. And it became his identity. He loved owning land. He wanted to be a great landowner. It became his salvation. It became everything to him. And the devil heard that. And the devil decided to mess him up. And so the devil sent these peasants to him, these very simple, simple people. They were called the Bashkirs. And the Bashkirs owned an infinite amount of land to the south of the town that Pahom was from. And so he sent these simple people to Pahom, and they made a deal. And the Bashkirs said, we will give you 1,000 rubles And for 1,000 rubles, you can walk off, you can pace off as much land as you see on our, excuse me, on our property. But you have to do it from sunrise to sunset. And if you don't get back in time by sunset, the whole deal's off, everything's forfeited, we keep everything. And he just licked his chops. And he set off, he made the deal, he set off. And of course, every time he reached a hill, he saw extending further a beautiful valley that he had to have. The next hill, he saw a babbling brook that would just be so perfect for him. A grove of trees, and on and on and on and on and on, right? So much so that by the time the sun started to come down, he realized he'd gone too far. He'd exceeded his grasp. And so he begins running for his life to get back to the finish line. And the whole time he's doing it, he's saying, I'm a fool. I'm a fool. And of course, he crosses the finish line, and this is what it says. Ah, what a fine fellow, exclaimed the chief. He has gained much land. Pahom's servant came running up and tried to raise him, but he saw that blood was flowing from his mouth. Pahom was dead. The Bashkirs clicked their tongues to show their pity. His servant picked up the spade and dug a grave long enough for Pahom to lie in and buried him in it. 6 feet from his head to his heels was all he needed. That's good writing, right? Of course, there's nothing wrong with wanting to be a landowner. We were built for things like that. That's what we were designed for, to steward, to cultivate. But the motivation behind why he wanted to be a landowner, he didn't just want to be a landowner. He wanted to be a great landowner. The motivation has to be called into question. And the disciples are doing that of themselves. They're bringing their motivations and their desires, and they're calling them into question because they know that their motivations and their desires can be their downfall. But they're not doing it in a vacuum, right? They're bringing it to a very safe place. They're bringing it before God. They're literally bringing it before Jesus. And it's not just one disciple, but it's the disciples as a collective. Because if you've read, if you know the chapters leading up to it, the disciples, there's all kinds of infighting happening amongst them. They're arguing to see who's going to be the greatest, right? They're fighting over whether it's worth it to follow Jesus, even though they've seen him do things nobody could do. So they're questioning their motivation of why they're even following him. And then they say, teach us to pray. So what do we see? Jesus is not, they recognize through their time with him that Jesus, not only can he make the deepest desires of our hearts be changed, but that they must be changed if we're to flourish as human beings, if we're going to be as God intended us to be. The first principle here we see in that initial parable is that we are to bring our desires and our motivations to God boldly, persistently. Some translations say shamelessly. Bring them to him. Make him respond. Do not leave until he's responded. Persistent, bold, shameless. You know, what does that look like? I'm a youth pastor. How many examples do you need? Right? Of shameless, bold behavior. Pay attention to me. Right? I love you guys. I love you. I do. Right? My favorite example is I have a 4-year-old son. Whenever my wife and I hug, he's right there. It's a 3-person hug always in my house. And he's not satisfied at the waist. He gets the chair. He comes up. He gets us in a headlock. And it's how it's meant to be, right? And of course, because we love him so much, we extend the circle. What else would we do, right? What else would we do? So the first principle is to be bold. Be bold, persistent, shameless. The second is a stanza, I don't know what you would call it, a charge, ask, seek, and knock. I love that, and I've also found it fairly frustrating because it seems very simple. If you ask, you will receive. If you seek, you will find. Knock, and the door will be answered. But in my experience, it's never been that easy, right? Voila, there's God. Always, when I've asked, I've received. But usually what I receive, I don't quite understand. I have to figure it out. Maybe it's confusing for me. Maybe it's not what I had anticipated. And therefore, in receiving it, I have to continue to investigate. I have to continue to push and persevere. I have to seek. And then eventually I find, and yet again, the journey is not over. And eventually you come to a door and it opens, right? And that's not to say that Christianity is this long process that you earn your way into it. I'm saying don't give up if when you ask God to reveal himself to you, if you ask God to take care of you or provide a need, a real need, that he isn't doing it in a way that a loving father would, but that maybe we don't quite recognize. Okay? I met a guy a couple months ago, and he was telling me about how he met his fiance, and he said, you know, when I first met her, wasn't sure. We had one date, and I decided, you know what? I have a 3-date rule. And therefore, I will not make any major decisions after a first date based on the experience. So, after the 3rd date, he committed. They got married yesterday. Isn't that cool? So, that's a great rule of thumb. I'd say maybe give more than 3 dates. But it doesn't happen in an instant. Doesn't always happen in an instant. Be prepared for something else. So that's the first principle, right? The second principle is not a charge, it's a person. See, they're told to do something, but they're convinced by Jesus and who he is and what his interior life with God is. They're convinced by this person, and what they see in Jesus is that he has an intimacy with God. But it's not just self-reflection or introspection. He has an intimacy with God that propels him into action, that propels him to make hard decisions, propels him into doing things in the world. And we see that at the end of chapter 10. I think this is where this is coming to a head. In chapter 10, the disciples and Jesus find themselves at the home of Mary and Martha. And Mary and Martha are sisters, and Martha is running around, and she's doing the party. She's making sure everything goes off as it should, and it's a busy night, and it must have been incredibly stressful. And yet Mary, her sister, is sitting, just gazing at Jesus, listening to Jesus. And Martha turns to Jesus, and she implores him, "Would you rebuke Mary and tell her to get up and help me?" And this is what he says. He says, "No, Martha. Martha, you are worried and upset about many things, but only one thing is needed. Mary has chosen the good portion, and it will not be taken away from her." When he describes the good portion, what he's talking about is these Old Testament references to intimate fellowship with God. So in Psalm 73, it says, "My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is my strength and my portion forever." Psalm 16, "Lord, you alone are my portion and my cup. You make my lot secure. I will praise the Lord who counsels me. Even at night, my heart instructs me. I keep my eyes always on the Lord. With him at my right hand, I will not be shaken." Mary has her portion. And he honors it and he affirms it and he says, that will never be taken away. Luke beautifully shows Jesus praying right after that scene. And what we're supposed to see and what the disciples saw is Jesus in the midst of a demanding ministry is focusing on his portion. He's praying, right? Where am I? Sorry. What do they see? I think, you know, because praying is so unnatural for us. I think it's really good in a way to see how natural it is for Jesus. I think when Jesus is praying to the Father, I think it's probably one of the most natural things in an otherwise unnatural world, right? Here's the Father and the Son who have been with each other from all eternity. They're loving, they're deferring to one another. The Father is pouring into the Son is pouring into the Father. You know, what are the stories that we love? They're stories of lovers, star-crossed lovers, who are separated. That's exactly what we see. It's romantic. That's exactly what they see. Okay? They've been separated. They who created the world, they've been with each other for all eternity. And yet, that's not all that happens with Jesus in his relationship with God, because the intimacy that he experiences in his relationship with God propels him out. There's another place in Mark 1 where Jesus is praying and Peter comes rushing down. Simon Peter comes rushing down and he says, "Everyone's looking for you." And Jesus gets up and he says, "Yes, I'm going to go preach over here because that's why I came." Let me give you the setup. Up to that point, Jesus had been going around and he'd been displaying dominion in two ways. He had been displaying dominion over the scriptures in ways that nobody had ever seen. He had total authority. He also had total authority over nature, over bodies, over storms. And so there was this amazing fervor around Jesus. And that morning, Peter comes rushing in based on the fervor and says, "Come on, come on, come on. Everybody's waiting for you. We got to go do some more good things." And Jesus says, "No, we're going to go over here and do some good things." That's really interesting to me. Jesus knows. Jesus is able to discern between two good things. What is the will of God? Prayer gives us, I don't want to overstate that. Prayer, intimacy with the Father helps you and I make similar decisions. Listen, if you're in this room, New York is an exciting place of opportunity. Good jobs, good relationships abound. Which job should I take? Which person should I be investing in? Should I go do a service project or should I spend time in prayer this morning, reading the Bible in prayer? Hard decisions. How do you know? Go to God in prayer. What about Simon that morning? Simon Peter, who is he listening to? He was not in prayer. He was listening to the crowd. And if you know anything about crowds, and you do, then that is a recipe for disaster because crowds are impulsive. They're always changing. There's no leader. There's a million different voices. Henry Miller says that New Yorkers have, what does he say? He says that New Yorkers have a trip hammer mentality that drives you insane with restlessness unless you have an inner stabilizer. Intimacy with God. Prayer. Those were the inner stabilizers of Jesus. Those were the inner stabilizers of those who follow him. Let me ask you a couple questions. Let me ask you one question. Let me ask you two. Wisdom is the ability to discern between good things, that which God is calling you towards. How would you recognize when God is saying no to something good? Based on what? Right? Second, what vision of your future presently possesses your thoughts? And where did it come from? If you're in this room, I know you have a vision of your future. Where do they come from? What's the worldview? What's the driving force? Let's move on. It is scary to invite Jesus, invite God into your life and say, "Hey, I want you to have some say. I want your vision and values to affect me, to inform me, to change me." That is really scary because you don't know what's going to happen. I did not come here to be a youth pastor. Are you kidding? So glad I did. Scary, scary. But listen, Jesus doesn't make you a less interesting person. Jesus was the most independent person who ever lived. He always had interesting things to say. Everything that ever came out of his mouth was written down. They were pearls of wisdom. We still read about them. He was completely unpredictable, and yet he was tied to his mission. Right? He was tied to his mission and improvisational. Those are hard things to hold together and be responsible, and yet he did. He was totally independent, and yet, as my friend Kate Rhodes told me this week, he was also the most dependent person on prayer than anybody. He was utterly dependent on it. He had to have it because it was necessary for his soul. So he made time for it. How much so for us when it is so often feeling like it's unnatural? So that's the first point. Bring your desires to God boldly and persistently. He and through the Lord's Prayer, he will begin to shape you and shape us. Second, the pattern. We could just spend forever in this pattern, and the church has, and we will continue to, but we can't do that now. But the point of the Lord's Prayer, and what I want to just want to share, is that what is contained inside is meant to shape our hearts, shape our minds, to change us, to transform us, to take the vision and values of any culture in this world, not just New York culture, any culture in this world, and make them so that they're the vision and so that they're more like the vision and values of the kingdom of God, which are very different. Very, very different. So in a way, I know it's a crass term, but in a way, the Lord's Prayer is kind of like a tool. So bear with me. What do I mean? If you have a shovel, you can do work with a shovel, right? And you can shape and till your garden. And you will cultivate, you will change the terrain. But the shovel actually changes you too. You may not recognize it at first, but you get calluses on your hands, right? Your back is strengthened, your shoulders are broadened. It has an effect on you. All tools do. They have an effect on us whether we recognize it or not. The Lord's Prayer has a profound, profound effect on us. Not just saying it by rote, but by meditation. By meditating on the ideas. Let me just give us three things that we can consider. What if our desires looked more like this? Our desires and motivations. What if they looked more like we had a desire for a joy that was beyond ourselves? What if we had a desire for gratitude over discontentment? Well, I should say we do have a desire for gratitude over discontentment. What if that were true, though? Desire humility over self-importance. These are all found in that prayer. They're counterintuitive values. They're kingdom of God values. Desire a joy beyond the self. Where does that come? Hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, right? So often, our prayer lives are just boring, pedantic. We just go off into tangents, or we don't go anywhere, right? And yet, so often our prayer life begins and ends with us. If God is holy, hallowed be thy name. That's not a wish. It is hallowed is your name. Holy is your name. If he is that good God, if he is holy, should we not champion him as we enter prayer? And if he is that good God, should we not be championing him in our own lives and say, I want you to be a part of my life and for the lives of our friends? If he is that good, which it says that he is. Secondly, desire gratitude over contentment. This is just saying that simply he gives us our basic needs. Our most basic needs you can look to for God. Give us our daily bread. Are we taking communion today? It's not here? Oh, sorry. We did that downtown. Okay. Give us our daily bread. Somebody asked me, does that include student loans? And I think it does. I think it does. Just saying. So, what does that mean? We work so hard in this city, I think it's really hard not to look back at ourselves and say, I've earned this. Just to a degree we have. But God has given you and I gifts. He's put us in situations that we could not have put ourselves in. You know, what's Leo has this saying, I'm like a turtle, you're like a turtle on a fence post, right? How did you get there? Somebody put you there. You had to be from Texas to know that one. God has given us gifts and talents. He's given us a birthplace. He's given us, you know, things that are just completely outside of our power. Desire gratitude over discontentment. He will provide. And, you know, let's be honest. There will be days where you will run out of bread. There will be days where you can't eat bread. And yet, he provides the true bread in Christ for those days. And you will pass right through. That's the promise. Lastly, desire humility over self-importance. When we reflect on not just that he saved us, but how he saved us, we will become more and more like him. Vulnerable, weak. You know, Philippians 2 says that he came in servant form. He didn't shuck away his power, but he kept it and he put on the form of a servant. And when we see that, we'll desire that for ourselves and we'll desire it for the world. So, bring your motivation and your desires to God boldly through prayer. He hears them. He provides a prayer to help shape our hearts and minds. And lastly, he provides a promise. Verse 13. You who know how to give good gifts, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the gift of the Holy Spirit to those who seek him? Because God is not just a good father. When you ask for something, he's not just going to give you what you want. He's going to give you what you need. Any parent knows that, right? You just don't give your kids whatever they want. You give them what they absolutely need, and they rarely want what they need. Right? That is the same for us. It's because he's the Father who knows what you and I need, not just what we want. The Lord gives us what we really desire behind all the things that we're asking for. And that is, according to this passage, himself. God, the good Father, provides himself. He comes. When it says the Holy Spirit, he's saying that God shows up. And God shows up in a way that prepares you for anything. How does he do that? He does that by giving you joy. He is joy. One writer says this, the joy of the Holy Spirit is that state of flourishing in mind, heart, and life that Christians experience, and yes, it makes you happier, but it also makes you wiser, humbler, and patient, which means that based on any circumstance, that joy will change. It'll shift. It'll look differently to us. It'll look like perseverance. It'll look like humility. It'll look bubbly and laughter, too. Based on the circumstance that you find yourself in, you will have joy, and it will never be taken away from you. That's a gift. That is a gift. There's a story that Nabokov wrote, and it's a story about a peasant guy who is broken, poor. He's from a war-torn country, and he finds himself in paradise temporarily. He finds himself in paradise, and all around him are these incredible exotic birds, turquoise and orange, and I'm not going to do it justice, but it's just captivating. He's never been anywhere like it. He's in tattered rags. He's old. He's hungry, so on and so forth. And he's surrounded by all of these exotic animals. It's so lush and fragrant. And then these angels come in, and they're fantastic. And, you know, they're right out of Lord of the Rings, but better. And they're fluttering all around him, and he's trying to grasp them. They're trying to grasp him, and he just can't. He can't. And he says, they open their wings, and it's like a million eyes sparkling at me. It's just beautiful, right? It's rapturous. It's incredible. And then they all leave, and he wants to go with them, but one stops and turns around, and the angel walks up to him, and he puts his arms around him. And the story is called The Word, and the angel whispers a word to him, which we never hear. But the writer says this, the word is so fragrant and melodious that it spreads through the man like a drug, beating in his temples and spreading warmth in him in such as he has never felt before. We're never told the word, and it doesn't matter, but it feels like joy. So with that word, this man was no more beggar. He was no longer homesick. And it ends with him looking through the winter into the spring. He can take on anything. Joy. That's a work of fiction. My good, good, good friend had just the worst thing happened to him, the nightmare for a parent. And his son died in November, and his son was 3 years old, and they put him to sleep, and he never woke up. So I called him, and I said, guess what I'm talking about? I'm talking about joy in the midst of suffering. Help me. And he said this. He said, you know, it's like when you get deeper suffering, in exchange, God gives you deeper joy and beauty too. Your capacity grows in both directions. There are parts of the last months that I want to bottle forever. And then he quoted Nehemiah 8:10. He said, go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks and send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is holy to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Joy is amazing, amazing capacity. When it says, ask, seek, and knock, that is a verb that has a present, it's called a present imperative, and what that means, it has a continual aspect to it. Jesus is saying, ask, seek, and knock now, and you will receive. He's also saying, he's also preparing them for a time where he's not going to be there. I should say it this way. He's also preparing them for a time where they will not see him. He's already told them the plans of the Messiah is that he's going to suffer and die. And yet, he's thinking in advance for them, for the time where they're not just going to be able to turn around or look over at him over a campfire or all the daily things that they so fortunately had. But he's preparing them for a time where he will not be there. He's preparing them for a time of suffering, which is coming, right? We all know that. It's coming. It's not here. Maybe it is. It's all around us. How much more will the Heavenly Father give you? How much more? Romans 8 says, he did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? What a gift. What I love in John 17, and then we'll close. In John 17, Jesus prays to the Father, and he says, I want my disciples to have the same relationship with you that I have. I want them to be united to you in such a way that they experience the exact same relationship that I have, the freedom, the intimacy, the purpose, the hope, the glory. He says, that's what I want. That prayer has answered. When you look at the church, when you think of the church, do you think of it as an answered prayer? Some of you might. Some of you might say, heck no. Ask, seek, find. The door will be open. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that when Jesus went away, his presence was still here with his friends, and is still here now. Teach us these things by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.